Blog Talk Radio.
Big news! The new Sprint LTE Plus network is faster than Verizon and AT&T based on analysis of a recent study by Nielsen. And to celebrate, we're inviting you to join Sprint for the biggest offer in U.S. wireless history. Switch to Sprint and save 50% on most Verizon, AT&T, or T-Mobile rates. Yep, you heard that right. No gimmicks, no tricks. You have Verizon 6 gig for $60, 30 with Sprint. And if you have 15 gig for $100 from AT&T, 50 with Sprint. Even if you have T-Mobile's 10 gig for $80, we'll give it to you for 40. Oh, and one more thing.
Oh, the happy, helpful Honda guys are coming to town. We saved a bunch of puppies from the local pound. Knit a sweater for a snowman so he wouldn't get the chills. Helped Mrs. Claus with her martial arts skills.
Hi-ya!
And during Happy Honda Days, we can help you with a great deal on an award-winning Honda, like the 2015 Civic LX, an IIHS top safety pick. Visit SoCalHondaDealers.com to find a Southern California Honda dealer near you.
Happy Honda Days.
Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Hello, everyone. This is Dennis, and we are here with the Spirit of Truth group, ready to have another Bible study presented by Rick Sterling. The Bible study's name is The Revelation of Jesus, and we are going to get started with that in just a couple of minutes, but I want to just thank you for joining us and say welcome. This will be, what is the date? Isn't any? Yeah, this is the last Revelation of Jesus that we'll have this year. And it's not that we're going anywhere. We're going to just keep going next year, too. But just wanted to say thank you for sticking with us this year, and we hope that you've been stimulated to do some study on your own.
That is the common year.
Common year.
God started the year
spring equinox.
At the spring equinox.
Spring equinox, yes. Common year, right.
The common year that the pagans espoused to you.
Anyway, we are just about to start. Let me remind you that we have a website, which I will put up as a link on the chat room. By the way, I will be on chat today fielding questions and comments. And yesterday we had quite a lot. There was a lot of stuff going on yesterday, and we're very happy for that. We even had a caller. Ed called, and except for the fact that we, you know, for some reason he was dropping out,
breaking up.
We're not exactly sure why that kind of thing happens, but it did. But we still got the message, and we had a wonderful time yesterday, and we will also have a wonderful time today. Dawn is on. I will be fielding questions from the chat room. And the website is spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, and the STM is capitalized. And I will put that up as a link on the chat room today. We also have a book that is available to you. It's kind of the primer for Spirit of Truth Ministry. It is entitled The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. And you can find it online still, Eric. You can still get it. But if you'd like a free copy, you can email me here at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com, and I will send you a free copy. Make sure that you give me your name and address, and I promise you we will not use that your name and address for anything. We do not fundraise. We do not request money for any reason. All we want to do is get this book into your hands. So let's have prayer, and I'm going to turn the time over to Rick. Father in heaven, it is the end of a calendar year and the beginning of a new calendar year, and there is lots going on in the world. We understand that the things that are happening, even the tragedies, are there because the world is being taken over by evil. There is a time coming when essentially, evil will control the entire world except for a small group of the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we long to be in that group and not in the kingdom of the world. And that is what these training sessions are for. That is what we are doing here at Spirit of Truth Ministry, is preparing ourselves for the time when we will have to stand up against evil in a dynamic way and show the world the truth. And I thank you for helping us to do this through the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ, which we honor. And I will now pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of his Son, name of the Father, and the name of the Holy Spirit, that you will be here with us, present in your spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Rick, there you go. You're all set. By the way, let me turn some lights on for you.
Welcome again, everyone. A week has gone by, and I hope everyone has made it through the season so far without too much stress and elevation of blood pressure. And I hope that you feel the same sense of peace and reassurance every time I sit and take a look at the things that God has given us, especially his words. And I encourage all of the listeners who did not get an opportunity to listen to the study that we did yesterday. You can find that on this site and Blog Talk Radio. It is the Bible on Trial, and Dr. Rich it's under his name. I believe it's under Dennis's name, or you can search it under my name also, Rick Sterling. Because yesterday I felt was a very worthwhile study. One thing that was said yesterday, and this happens to me from time to time, as I'm giving the study, all of a sudden some bit of understanding comes. Something that, well, I've known, but not really been able to see as clearly as when the light goes on, that aha moment. We were talking about the testimony of Jesus. How reliable is it when we go to Matthew or John, two of the eyewitnesses, or ear witnesses, as I like to refer to them as, two disciples who followed Jesus throughout his ministry, throughout his testimony. And how reliable is it that we don't have Matthew or John's original writing, their original manuscripts upon which they wrote, so that we can compare and see if, in fact, what we are reading in Matthew and John today in our Bibles can be considered as true to the words that were originally written. And another thing that we may not know, and that I have I've seen after a bit of research, and we don't know when the originals were written, what year, but most experts agree that Matthew and John were written late in the first century. And were written, in fact, after Paul had been put to death. At least they had been written after all the words of Paul, his letters, had been written.
We don't know about Paul.
The understanding, my understanding of why this is that the words of Paul were starting to receive a lot of attention and gaining credibility. And the concern of Matthew and John was that their master and teacher would not return in their lifetime. Now, they felt originally that, you know, when Jesus said, I'm going back to the Father, and if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again to bring you to my home so that where I am, there you will be also. And they took that to mean that he was going to come back in their lifetime. And obviously, that wasn't going to happen. So they felt it necessary to write down what they heard, because they saw that what was being circulated around in the various churches was not the testimony of their teacher, but the testimony of someone claiming to be writing and teaching with the authority of their teacher.
And of course, that what Matthew and John did and the timing of it was a God-directed, Holy Spirit-directed strategy on God's part. It wasn't just a human perception of a need that they reacted to.
That, exactly right, Larry. I know what you're saying is that God directed them and they wrote this down, because without their words, we would not have the testimony of Jesus.
Well, if Matthew and John had written prior to Paul doing his writing, the devil could have designed Paul to counter or use the writings of Matthew and John as a basis for creating misinformation and false information.
Right.
So God waited until the devil entered his primary apostle's word into the record, and then God entered his word after that, so it couldn't be used against him.
And we have the word of John in his second letter. Now, and I say second letter, I don't know if it was his second letter, but in the Bible, it is 2 John. In 2 John, there's one chapter. So there actually isn't any chapters. It's just a letter without chapters. But it's verses 7 through 9. And in those verses, John is feeling duty-bound. And not only duty-bound, but he's feeling that something needs to be said about those who are claiming to be teaching with authority given to them by Jesus Christ and by God, and that God has given them authority to teach what they are teaching. And John's concern is that what they are teaching is not what his master taught. It's different. It goes beyond what his master taught. And John, knowing that if this continues to grow and receive notoriety, the testimony of Jesus would be completely lost forever. And then Jesus would have come for naught. And John does not mince words. He says, if any teaching does not remain within the boundaries of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught, it is a lie. Now, here's the thing. It can, some of it could sound like what Jesus Christ taught. But if all of it does not remain within the boundaries set by the teaching of the Son of God, you are to throw the whole thing out. You can't just select what may be in accordance with what Christ taught and throw out that which isn't. What John says is, you are not to have anything to do with these people. Don't even say, hi, hello, how are you doing? Have a nice day. He said, you do not talk to them. You have nothing to do with them. And in fact, he goes a little, says a little something stronger than that.
Yeah.
He says, if you give them a greeting and shake their hand, it makes you a partner in their evil work. Now, that's pretty strong language. Because didn't God say to love your enemy? You know, and to do good to those who hate you? There is a sin that leads to death. Not all sin leads to death, but there is a sin that leads to death. And we all know what that sin is, don't we? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If what the Holy Spirit teaches stays within the boundaries of what the Son of God taught, anyone who teaches beyond that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is putting themselves in a position of authority over the Holy Spirit. Because what they're saying is, they have received from God the information that they are teaching.
Is that why in Revelation we see that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus?
That is exactly why. And that's also why in Revelation we see something else. You find that in Revelation 19:13.
Mm-hmm.
You know what Revelation 19:13 says? It's a description of the rider on the white horse. The rider on the white horse, he has many crowns.
And he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth.
He has a name, names. Now, it says his name. There, his name was written on him. And you know what his name is?
Word of God.
Uh-huh.
His name is called the Word of God.
Testimony of Jesus.
Who wrote Revelation?
John.
Now, did John write Revelation from his own recollection of the testimony of Jesus?
No, actually, John was a scribe for what Jesus told him to give to the bondservants living in the last generation.
Write down everything that you've seen and heard and send it to the churches, right? The assemblies.
Well, send the copies to the churches, yes. So nobody can change anything.
That's exactly right. So that you know the words that you have are the words that John heard, and the scenes that he describes are the scenes that he saw. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
You know, many people look at Revelation, they call it Revelations with an S, and they look at the beginning of what some commentary wrote about it, and they say this is the revelation of John or revelation of Jesus, when it's actually the revelation from God to Jesus. The Father gave the information, what Jesus didn't know when he was here on this earth, when and how he would come again.
But is that the final word? I mean, God gave the revelation to Jesus, and that's where it stopped?
Nope, went to an angel.
And did it stop there?
No, it went to John, who gave it to
And did it stop there?
No.
Where did
it
go?
Since.
To the bondservants living in the last generation, the 144,000.
The testimony of Jesus. There's something I want to read. That, you know, Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophecy. You know, Isaiah is a prophet, and he is a true prophet of God. He was called by God, and he has withstood all the tests of a true prophet. Isaiah chapter 53, what the lead in to chapter 53, and remember, you know, Isaiah didn't put chapters in his writings, and so there are lead ins that may occur before the actual chapter starts. The lead in starts in 52, verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He shall be lifted up, exalted, rise to great heights. As the crowds were appalled on seeing him, so disfigured did he look, that he seemed no longer human. So will the crowds be astonished at him, and kings stand speechless before him. For they shall see something never told, and witness something never heard before. Who could believe what we have heard? Now, I'm hoping that in your mind, you're starting to form a picture. Never heard before. What is it that we hear that is being talked about here? Words. Mm-hmm. Words. Words never heard before. Do you get a picture, a sense of Jesus teaching the multitudes, and they are hearing something they've never heard before?
And it's beyond human resemblance. That is, a human being couldn't have said them, couldn't have spoken these words. They go beyond something that a human being could think
of. In fact, these words are the word of God, given to us by God in human form. Who could believe what we have heard? And to whom has the power of Yahweh been revealed? And the power of Yahweh is his word. Like a sapling, he grew up in front of us, like a root in arid ground. Without beauty, without majesty, we saw him. No looks to attract our eyes, a thing despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. A man to make people screen their faces.
Hide their faces.
He was despised, and we took no account of him. And yet ours were the sufferings he bore. Ours the sorrows he carried. But we thought of him as someone punished, struck by God and brought low. Yet he was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace. And through his wounds, we are healed. We had all gone astray like sheep. I want to pause here for a moment. We had all gone astray like sheep. Jesus talks about
he who did not gather scatters.
Larry is on the same page. So Larry, please.
I'm out of here.
No, really, because that's exactly where I'm going with this.
Remember where it's found.
Matthew. And what is it, 12?
Could be.
I think it's 12 or it's 10, 11 or 12 in there. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So please read that. Matthew 12:30. The old brain is still working here.
This is a different translation than Rick's. Rick may want to read his after I read mine. Mine's New American Standard Bible.
That's a good translation.
He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters.
Matthew 12,
30.
And again, it goes on. 31 talks about what we had mentioned before about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus takes this very seriously, blaspheming against his mother.
What I want everyone to understand, because this is really, really important, what is it that we see in this prophecy in Isaiah, that we see Jesus talking about when he says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters.
Sounds a bit like John 2.
John 2, yeah.
What scatters the sheep? What is it that scatters the sheep?
Wolves.
Lies,
wolves.
And lies are what? Untruthful words.
Mm-hmm.
So any words that are not in 100% accordance with the word of God scatters the sheep. How do the sheep come into unity again?
You mean scatters like thousands of different denominations?
Various different forms of truth.
Well, Jesus made a very clear statement. This statement he made to a Syrophoenician woman when she came to him asking for relief for her, I believe it was her daughter, might have been her son, for her child anyway. And what was Jesus' statement to her?
I have come only to the
lost
sheep of the house of Israel.
I was sent only.
Yeah. Right.
Now, she was a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman.
Samaritan.
No, she wasn't a Samaritan. She was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician woman. Now, you remember Phoenicia. They, from what I understand, they were known as the Philistines in Old Testament days.
Canaanite. Right.
Philistine.
Canaanite.
Phoenician. Syrophoenician is, I don't know if that's Syria or what, but she was a clear-cut, in-your-face Gentile, a pagan. And she came to Jesus seeking for him to perform a miracle to heal her child.
Not for herself.
And Jesus very it would seem very coldly, looks at her and says, I did not come to such as you. I came to the lost sheep of Israel. Why were the sheep of Israel lost?
We just read it in Isaiah 53.
How is it they came to be lost? What scatters?
Lies.
What scatters the sheep? Well, you know, Jesus talks about it. He's in what scattering the sheep, he says, the wolves. You know, a wolf comes, and the hired hands see the wolf coming and takes off. The hired hand is gone. The sheep are there. The wolf comes in, and the sheep scatter. They're all over the place. The Son of God came to this earth to do what?
Gather
the lost sheep that had been scattered. Now, if the sheep have been scattered by lies, what do you think would gather them together?
Truth.
The truth. That is why Jesus is called the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that brings the sheep that have been scattered by lies back into the fold as one flock.
So this fits with Jeremiah 8 and 9.
By the way, this is all found in Matthew 15:21-39, just to give you a reference.
That it's not just me clacking my jaws here.
John 17 speaks about
nothing. Yeah, it's all through. It's really all through, because this is what Jesus' whole purpose was.
But yesterday you talked about Jeremiah specifically,
yes.
Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, showing that the scribes
were scattering the sheep.
They were giving lies.
The sheep were being scattered by the lies. Now, someone is benefiting from these lies and the results of these lies. The nations are all teaching lies. Whatever it is that they are teaching their people in to worship, to practice, to participate in, whatever it is, the nations are teaching their people lies. Israel, on the other hand, was to be the one bastion of truth in the world that was totally taken over by lies. But the same heavenly being who perpetrated the lies among the nations was working diligently to ensure that God's nation would be scattered by lies. And that's where Jeremiah 8 and 9 and others. I mean, it's all through the law and the prophets. We can read in Deuteronomy where God proclaims this people will be scattered by the lies. They do not want the truth.
Israel had a long history of preferring to be like the nations as opposed they wanted a king right from their beginning.
They
as
wanted
opposed to having God be their ruler.
They wanted a king. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to fit in. They didn't want the nations to go, well, you know, there's a nation over there that just, oh, they're weirdos.
Can any good thing come out of it?
They are weird, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. For example, I mean, we're not going to go to it, but Israel was in a conflict with the, I think it was the Philistines. Now, the Philistines worshipped, among other things, they worshipped Dagon, because they were sea people and they worshipped the sea god, the god of the sea. Dagon was like Poseidon or Neptune. They were sea people, and their god was the god of the sea.
That thing on the front of the ships.
So, and they lived on the coast of Canaan. And they were in a conflict with Israel. And Israel was not being... Israel was in danger of being defeated. So they pulled out their trump card. Israel figured that... Well, they knew their God was the most powerful God in the world. He was the creator God. And they knew that. And they knew their God dwelt above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And so they, when they had lost all hope, I mean, the Philistines were ready to overrun them, they sent for the Ark, because they figured that if they had the Ark in their midst, they would be victorious, because they couldn't be victorious otherwise. Well, obviously, I mean, it's pretty apparent. The reason that the Philistines were getting the better of them is because they really had turned their backs on God, and they were trying to do this all by themselves and to impress the Philistines with their might without their God. But they'd come to the place, their backs were against the wall, and the only hope they had left was to bring their God from the tent to the battlefield. And as the priests were bringing the ark into the camp of Israel, a shout went up from the armies of Israel that was deafening. Now, they're in the hills here, and get a picture. When they see the ark, these soldiers, well, you know, they're soldiers, but they were, they weren't professional soldiers. They were just, you know, they were fighters. They saw the ark, and a shout went up. Now, I was at a football game once in a big stadium, and as the one team began to really overwhelm the other team, and we were in the home stadium of the team that began to overwhelm the other team, the shouts and roars and everything in that stadium was deafening. I could hear it vibrating in my brain. And it was like, whoa. And that's the same thing I imagine that happened there. When the Israelites saw the ark come in, this deafening roar went up, because they all figured they had won. Their God was in their midst. Now, he didn't come voluntarily. They brought him, but still, you know, it is what it is. Now, the Philistines were filled with fear because they knew what the God of Israel was capable of doing. They knew what the God of Israel had done to the Egyptians in the first place, when Israel came out of Egypt. And they knew what Joshua had done. And they knew what Moses had done as the Israelites were in the wilderness and as they overwhelmed one nation after the other. And they were a juggernaut because their God was powerful. So the Philistines started to discuss things amongst themselves. What are we going to do now? Because the God of Israel is now with them in their camp, and we stand no chance of defeating them because their God, look what he's done. They said, we cannot become the slaves of the Israelites. That would be a fate worse than death. I would rather die by the hands of the God of Israel, than to to live as a slave of an Israelite. That's what they were saying. So let us go and defeat them. Or let us go and die with honor and valor, because the God of Israel will most certainly defeat us all. And so they went against Israel, and guess what? They began to win. And as they began to win, the Israelites saw their God was not helping them at all. They turned and ran. And they left their God on the hill where they had set him. And as the Philistines routed them, they turned around and noticed there was the God of Israel sitting abandoned and deserted by his people. So they did what every self-respecting victor would do. They picked up the God of Israel and took him back with them. Set him in their temple right next to their God, Dagon. And the next day, now see, this is what really is. The next day, they found that their stone or marble image of their God Dagon had fallen on his face in front of the God of Israel, and his hands were broken off. Their God of marble was actually worshiping the God of Israel. Well, this was horrible, you know. And you know the story. I'm not going to go on. But here's the thing. Larry, were you going to say something?
Yeah, my Bible was a little better trained than I thought it was, and I was just kind of thumbing through the pages, and 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 looked like
right.
That story's found.
Yes. That's where it is.
Yes.
That was good.
1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. It's interesting reading, and I encourage you to read it sometime. Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 53. We had all gone astray like sheep. The Son of God came to the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, there's parables about, you know, that the 90 and 9.
Yep.
The 90 and 9 are all together, but there's one out there. And he goes looking for that sheep. How does he find that sheep? How is it? You know, does he hunt high and low and he sees the sheep hiding in a crevice of the rock or in a bush or something? The sheep is hiding and he doesn't want to be found. Or the sheep doesn't know how to get back to the fold,
mm-hmm.
has lost his way. Keep your finger in Isaiah, but I want you to turn to Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Look, I am standing at the door knocking. If any one of you hears me calling and opens the door, I will come in to share his meal side by side with him. Those who prove victorious, I will allow to share my throne. Now, isn't that kind of an unfair trade-off? Those who hear his voice and open the door, ask him to come in and he'll share their meal with them. Those who are victorious, he will share his throne with them. Sounds kind of...
You can't commingle that, right?
Well, you know, sharing a meal and sharing the throne of God, I don't even know how that's even in the same league.
But the meal would be his words.
And that is exactly right. The meal is his words. You see, the lost sheep hears the voice of the shepherd. Haven't I heard something like that? Doesn't Jesus say something?
Mm-hmm.
My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They do not listen to the voice of the wolf. There are two ways. One way is the way of truth, and one way is the way of lies. The way of truth leads to eternal life, and the way of lies leads to eternal death. All we have gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way. And Yahweh burdened him with the sins of us all. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. I'm back in Isaiah chapter 53. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening his mouth. By force and by law, he was taken. And is that not a matter of fact? By force and by law, he was taken. Would anyone plead his cause? Yes. He was torn away from the land of the living for our faults. Struck down in death. They gave him a grave with the wicked, a tomb with the rich. Though he had done no wrong, and there had been no perjury in his mouth, Yahweh has been pleased to crush him with suffering. If he offers his life in atonement, he shall see his heirs. He shall have a long life. And through him, what Yahweh wishes will be accomplished. What Yahweh wishes. What does Yahweh wish? Dennis. Numbers 14:21. What does it say?
It says, as I live, the whole world will be filled with my glory.
The whole world will be filled with the glory
of the Lord.
That is what Yahweh wishes. That is what his plan is. The plan of restoration is that God will restore his glory to this earth. And what is his glory? His glory,
righteousness,
is his word, his teachings, his character. And God will not only restore all that was lost when the evil one took control, seized control. But when all is restored, God will transfer his throne to this earth. Verse 11. His soul's anguish over, he shall see the light and be content. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many, taking their faults on himself. Hence I will grant whole hordes for his tribute. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty for surrendering himself to death and letting himself be taken for a sinner while he was bearing the faults of many and praying all the time for sinners. What the Son of God did was he took our debt. Now, when I say our, what I'm talking about is his sheep. His sheep were marked for slaughter. His sheep were not marked to die of old age. His sheep were marked for slaughter. He became a sheep. He became a sheep, and he spoke sheep. The sheep that he spoke was the Word of God, and his sheep recognized the Word of God. He was slaughtered so that his sheep would not be slaughtered. But the only protection for his sheep is if they are in his fold. That's where they are protected. How do we get into his fold? He tells us, I am the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who comes in through me will be protected. Anyone who tries to get in some other way is a thief and a robber, and might I add, a liar. How do we know that the voice of the Good Shepherd is still truthful? When we go to the testimony of Jesus as recorded by Matthew and John, two of his disciples, two of his sheep, how do we know that it hasn't been tweaked? I'll tell you. Because most Christians would not touch it with a 10-foot pole. It was a testimony to the lost sheep of Israel. They are not Israelites. They are Gentiles. And there is a salvation for Gentiles which is different for than it was for the Israelites. The salvation for Gentiles is a new covenant. Not a covenant like the old one, which proved itself inadequate to save anybody, let alone the Israelites. And God knew that. But for some reason or another, God needed to demonstrate that the old covenant couldn't save anybody, so that he could make a new covenant and save everybody. Jews and Gentiles alike. God never changes. And if God were to change his covenant to make it more keepable, then God would demonstrate huge flaws in the old covenant, which he gave because he really didn't want to save them. He really didn't want them to be his people, so he gave them an impossible covenant so that he could demonstrate how wonderful he is by giving a new covenant. These are the words of Paul, okay? Paul is teaching this, and people are swallowing it. because it's so wonderful. Through the words of Paul, they are assured of their salvation as long as they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And it's very important that he be a personal Savior, because then he can save you on your terms and not on his terms. You see, if you are saved on his terms, then everybody has to live up to the same standard. But shoot, we have Catholics, we have Episcopals, we have Presbyterians, we have Methodists, we have Baptists, we have Church of Christ, we have Mormons, we have Jehovah's Witnesses, we have Seventh-day Adventists, we have
Roadhouse Pike Church.
We have Lutherans, we have Nazarenes. My goodness, we have more Christian churches than you can shake a stick at.
Scattered.
So, you see, Jesus Christ has to be a malleable Savior in order to save all the various different sects and practices and worshipers and, you know, all of those. I mean, if Christianity is secure in their salvation as long as they're Christians.
Are you saying that the covenant was faultless?
The covenant was faultless. Well, if you're talking about the covenant of God between him and his kingdom.
Right.
Yes, it was faultless.
It was and still is.
But in Hebrews 8:7, it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second.
Right.
So that's false, right?
Well, and that comes from Paul, too. Now, right. Paul did not write Hebrews. I believe that Apollos wrote Hebrews. And Apollos and Paul were kind of contemporaries. They were, you know, Paul says that he planted or Apollos planted and he watered, or one of them planted and the other one watered. So
conspiracy.
I would, you know, kind of think that the water that Paul was talking about was coming from some bodily orifice and chamber and not a hose. How do we know that the word of God has been protected? Well, that's what happened yesterday, and the parable of wheat and tares took on a whole clearer, new understanding. The testimony of Jesus is protected by the testimony of Paul.
And by the way, I'm sure that this was not intentional on the part of Satan when he promoted this.
Well, whether it was or not, Satan knew how successful he would be with a salvation by faith through grace. Because everybody wants to know that they're saved. You know, and then defend to the death, that belief. Because if you're saved by faith, then as long as you have a strong faith, God had dare not save you. That's the whole thing. God is duty-bound to save those who have a strong faith. So the stronger the faith, the more secure you are in your salvation. And you see, if the words of Paul were uprooted and removed from the Bible, what would happen according to the parable of the wheat and tares?
We tear out the wheat.
You could uproot the truth and it would be gone. And then what would you do?
Nothing.
You see, no truer, wiser words were ever spoken. Because by allowing both to exist in the same book, in the same field, at the end of the age, at the end of time, when the harvest is ready to come, you can tell what's wheat and you can tell what's tares. You see the difference. You can't tell that before then. And so what happens at the end of the age is that the messengers come into the field and they pull up the tares Because it is clearly defined what the lies are, what brings death.